We shall now turn to the portion of God's Word read in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter number 16. And seeking the Lord's blessing and help, we shall now turn to verse 13 and read some verses. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so on. And one thinks, we do think, especially on this Saturday of the communion, the day for preparation, or particularly for a communion Sabbath, we think about this confession of Simon Peter and the context to that before and after. Verse 16 of chapter 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here we have a very significant confession. Here we have a very glorious truth. And some truths, of course, in the Bible we're particularly cognizant of, even by chapter and verse, so to speak. One thinks of John 3:16, for example. Look at this verse. Here is one that even the children might remember easily. 16:16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. There's mirroring there, the 16:16. There's the important one. There's a fundamental truth. There's a vital Christian doctrine set forth. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, you see, what are we to do here today? We are to think about this truth. We are to think about the confession that Simon Peter made, and as you can see from the context, not just for himself, but for his fellow disciples, we might say his fellow disciples even to the present day, and doubtless into the future. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If we don't have this confession, should we be going to the Lord's table? Surely this should be the confession. Surely this should be the profession of the Lord's people, and is their profession. "Thou art the Christ," they're saying, by faith. This is what they said, so to speak, by faith when first they looked to Jesus, by faith for salvation. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, a wonderful confession made by Simon Peter, so eminent a saint, and one who was so guided here in this confession by God himself. Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Well, is this our confession? Do we? And is it not just the confession of our lips, of course, but of our hearts and of our lives? Is this? Are we living as those who are professing this truth? Or are we backslidden? Are we living in sin? Are we living in a way that is not in accordance with such so great and solemn a witness? Let us examine ourselves. Let us consider this confession, and let us think about it and how it might indeed help and strengthen the people of God who make this confession and who have some assurance of their faith in Christ. Well, Surely they can, if they confess thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then they ought to be obedient to him in terms of his command, this do in remembrance of me. Surely we cannot say thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we're trusting in Jesus for salvation, and then be disobedient to a commandment that he gives, this do in remembrance of me. Well, we look at the 3 points that we wish to take up. Firstly, we have the challenge to the disciples. The challenge to the disciples. Whom do men say, verse 13, that I, the Son of Man, am? There's the first part, we might say, of the challenge, is to consider what others say about Jesus. And then the second, the following question, verse 15, perhaps more particularly, the challenge to disciples, of course, he saith unto them, whom say ye that I am? An inescapable question that Jesus poses to these disciples. Whom say ye that I am? The challenge to the disciples. Secondly, the confession of Simon Peter. And his confession in response to the question, as a spokesman of the disciples, one who is ready to speak and one who is apt, we might say, in this situation so to speak. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And lastly, in the third place, the comfort for the church, or the comfort for the church, for the disciples of Jesus. And that is found in the fact that Jesus did not disavow this confession. He did not deny its truthfulness, but far otherwise, he very definitely confirmed it. Jesus answered and said unto him, notice that, he answered this confession. There's nothing in between them. It is a response to what Simon Peter has to say. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. This claim, this profession, has not been revealed, to you by flesh and blood. It is something heavenly. It is something from God. It is something truly profound and valuable. Thy Father, which is in heaven, he has revealed this unto thee. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The comfort, consolation of the Church of Christ. Well, we have these three things that bring us then to this subject of challenge, confession, and comfort on this Saturday of the communion season. The challenge to the disciples, the confession of Simon Peter, and the comfort for the church. Well, we have this challenge that Jesus makes. And notice in verse 13 where he makes this challenge, or where he gives these two questions to be posed by him to the disciples. He does so in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And one understands that particular locality to be in the northern part of Israel, Caesarea Philippi, northern part, towards the north of Galilee. And it is in that place that Jesus says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then follows it subsequently with the question, whom say ye that I am? And so Jesus does not pose this challenge in the two questions in Jerusalem. Does not pose it in a place of well-known religious fervor and worship, in the shadow of the temple, that he poses this challenge to his disciples in a rather far-flung quarter. The regions of Galilee were despised by many of the more religious sort of Jews who abode nearer to Jerusalem. And in that place there was often a meeting of Jew and Gentile. Towards the north of Galilee we have the great Via Maris, where the road that had so much commerce and business from Egypt up to Syria, and interestingly that route, that great trade route, took a deviation in towards Galilee, and so Capernaum and these places were places of great business, and many persons passed through these quarters. And so here is Jesus with his disciples in this place. Men are hearing about Jesus. He is much a topic of conversation. He's a great miracle worker. He's a great teacher. They are those who are obviously also, some of them were conscious of John the Baptist. And so not only are they conscious of Jesus, but of John the Baptist. Whom do men, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he asks his disciples this question. And one practical lesson, of course, for us all, and perhaps especially for elders among us, is that the eldership, who are, of course, disciples in the first place, but these men were to be apostles, they were to be elders also, and they were to be those who would care for the church. Well, we need to be aware what the views are concerning Jesus, of course, more particularly among our people, more particularly among those that we care for. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Are we aware not only of what people in the world say about Jesus, but are we aware of those in our own congregations, what their view is? Do they have clear views? Do they have the view that he is the Son of God? Do they have the view that he is the Christ? Do they have a grasp of these things? There's one preacher, and no doubt be more than that, but in the days of the Puritans, he was very shocked that even in these times when there was so much profound doctrine, that when he would go in and out among the people pastorally, he would find so much ignorance. And even though they were sitting under faithful ministry, even though they were sitting under such clear teaching, so it appeared, and yet, even on very basic points of Christian faith, there was some darkness and difficulty. So, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Perhaps, well, we hope we wouldn't be shocked, but perhaps we would be. Perhaps there would be some misapprehensions, although there would be some head knowledge of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Well, we see among the people, even although Jesus is working miracles, even although he is such a profound teacher, even in spite of that, and in spite of their knowledge of him, either first-hand or second-hand, still, they do not immediately form the view that he is the Christ, nor the Son of God. And that's how it was, even from first-hand witnesses. The Pharisees, the Sadducees strove with him. They treated him shamefully. Even though he was the Christ, the Son of God, even though he's working miracles, even though he's raising the dead, yet still they didn't believe. So Jesus says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And perhaps Jesus is not thinking so much about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, he's just been warning his disciples about their leaven, their doctrine. But it seems that the response is really the generality of the people. What is their view? What is their view, who are not so prejudiced, perhaps, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is their view? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And rather interestingly, given what follows in the confession of Simon Peter, who confesses the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of the living God, we find in verse 13 the Savior, for his part, asserting his true humanity. So this is rather impressive, rather interesting. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He doesn't say, whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am? He points out for that which is all too well appreciated by them, of course, that is that he had a true humanity, the Son of Man. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, Jesus, of course we say it's not that he did not know, it's not that he was not well aware of what views they may have formed, but he would have the disciples to be challenged. And the one question in the first place was a helpful introduction to the second question, because they were to compare what their view was with what the view of the people was. They were to ask themselves, did they join with the people, or did they have a different opinion and view of Jesus Christ? And this is very helpful to us on the Saturday of the communion season. Not that we should be comparing ourselves among ourselves much, or comparing ourselves with others, but in certain things it is helpful. We know, for example, we know what the world thinks of Christ, not just in their words, but in their actions. The vast bulk of people, to appearances, great numbers, who do not attend a sound place of worship. Here there are people, many homes in this suburb, within easy walking distance. The sign there not only proclaims the name of the minister, but proclaims under it, "All welcome." And so there's nothing there to cause people not to be welcome. We know how welcoming the congregation always is here to people. Well, they do not come. Why? Well, they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many, many people, of course, will not form the view he is John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They don't want to think about him at all. And they don't give any place to Jesus. And of course, well, the very fact that we are here, we're not numbered among such, we trust in. But Jesus is saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, so there we have it, not only Simon Peter, but others of the disciples, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now, you see, this is a body of evidence, isn't it? Very interesting. We're not just, as Christians, going on the testimony of the apostles or on the testimony of the disciples, but even at times you read in the Bible things very profound from the enemies of Jesus. They said he saved others, himself he cannot save. So there, out of the mouths of wicked persons, we have the confirmation of the miracles of Jesus. He saved others. Not just the disciples that acknowledged that truth in their day. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Well, this is quite something. John the Baptist was a holy man. He was a distinctly holy man. He was a burning and a shining light, said Jesus. None greater than John the Baptist, himself accepted, a great forerunner of Jesus. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elias, Elijah." Well, we need only consider our Bibles, and we know how Elijah came upon the scene. The fervent man he was, standing steadfast for the truth. The wonderful events there at Mount Carmel, when he stood alone there, the servant of God. There's Elias. What about Jeremias? By this time, and indeed, as we would understand it, not so very long after the death of Jeremiah, though he was persecuted and dreadfully, shamefully handled, quite soon after, his reputation was greatly restored, Jeremiah, and he was held in very great esteem as a prophet among the Jews. And so, look at these names. One of the prophets. Some say that John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah. And this teaches us something. It teaches us that even the people recognized the holiness of Christ. They recognized that he was a holy man of God. He recognized that he was one who was surely among the prophets, at the very least. And Elijah worked miracles. He was a prophet not so much of word, of writing, certainly not, but a prophet of action. Well, you see that John the Baptist, his stern warnings, his solemn calls, they found that even more so perhaps indeed in Jesus. Elijah, they could read of him well. They thought, well, here is Jesus, this holy man of God. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, the great ones. He is surely one among them. That's what the people are saying. They are wondering after Jesus. Well, this is a challenge then. The world, of course, still acknowledges the greatness of Jesus, the fact of his teachings being very profound, his miracles being that which one wonders at, the parables being so interesting. Well, they say, yeah, what a great one he is. And yet, not all by any means will come to this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet that is what we must come to. That is what we must come to if we will come to heaven. We must come to this. Not that thou art John the Baptist. No, that will not do. That will never suffice. Nor Elias, nor Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That will not save the sinner. No, we cannot have faith in one who is John the Baptist or Elias or Jeremiah. No, that will not do. We need the Christ. We need the Son of the living God. We need the Christ who died at Calvary, rose again. We need Jesus for salvation. And so their testimony, the people's testimony, and one view might differ from another somewhat, but in the main and in the whole, when put together, they all agree he is a great and a holy person, a prophet of God, but not the Christ and not the Son of God. And so this is their opinion, the generality of the people, that the disciples were understanding and hearing of these things. And so Matthew Henry writes in his commentary that Christ's doctrines and miracles bespoke him to be an extraordinary person, but because of the meanness of his appearance, so different from what they expected, they would not own him to be the Messiah, but will grant him to be anything rather than that. They will not own him to be the Christ because of the meanness of the appearance of the Son of Man. So their thoughts, friends, yes, they were high, but they were not high enough. We read earlier of Jesus speaking of the sign of Jonas. And, well, they don't speak of him as being like unto Jonas, Jonas the prophet. What faults, what failings, what correction he needed. Well, they speak of John the Baptist, they speak of Elias, Jeremiah, the great ones, and yet not great enough. Oh no, too low. It is possible, writes Matthew Henry, for men to have good thoughts of Christ, and yet not right ones, a high opinion of him, and yet not high enough. Well, is that so with you? Is that so with yourself? High thoughts of Christ, but not high enough. Not high enough. This is it. Whom, says Jesus subsequently, do ye say that I am? He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Are you content with what others are saying? Is one of the disciples going to say John the Baptist? Is another going to say Elias? Is another going to dissent and say Jeremiah? No, thou art the Christ, says Peter, the Son of the living God. Whom say ye that I am? Now, you see, before we pass on to the second point, one thing we should point out is this word whom. Whom say ye, and whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom say ye that I am? Jesus did not ask them, what do men say that I, the Son of Man, have done? He does not say, what do men say that I am preaching? But he would have these disciples to consider more acutely his person. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And whom say ye that I am? And this is very important indeed then this Saturday of the communion. We are to have a personal relationship to Christ. And we are making profession of a personal Saviour whom we know personally as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Whom say ye that I am? It is Jesus of Nazareth who is speaking. And so we have this challenge then to these disciples as to whether they are content with the views of others that are too low, or are they by faith able to rise higher in their esteem and in their consideration of Jesus of Nazareth? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do ye say that I am? And of course, it's implied the same as in verse 13. Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? You have the same evidence. You see me in my flesh. I speak to you. And as others, you have seen the miracles, witnessed and heard my teachings. He is saying, you have, what is your you? This is something I would demand of you. It is the Master who is speaking. It is the Master who is questioning. And surely they cannot say, well, we don't have an opinion. Even the people had an opinion. How could Simon Peter say, well, I don't know. I'm not going to form a view. No. He is acquaint with the views of others, and he is able to articulate with the Lord's guiding and blessing and giving a Christ-honoring and a God-honoring response. Well, secondly, we have this confession then of Simon Peter, and he makes it, we trust, on behalf of others. He makes it as one who is so helped of God to do so. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And so this is the confession of the disciple. And it is a heartfelt confession. Jesus pronounces him blessed. Blessed art thou for this confession that has been given to you by my Father, which is in heaven. He has revealed it to you. It is true. It is honoring to God that you articulate it. And, it surely must have been heartfelt. It was sincere. And we need to have sincerity on the Saturday of the communion. It's not just a head knowledge, it's heart, affections, heart, knowledge. Thou art the Christ. There is no other Christ. There need be no other Christ. This Christ is my Christ. This is the Christ I need. This is the Son of God, the living God. This is something that I fully subscribe to. Simon Peter answered and said, you see, there it is, every word of God is pure. And we see it here, don't we? Simon Peter answered. We just saw that we are absolutely clear that the answer is an answer to this particular question from this particular person. Whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered. He answered Jesus. He answered this question. And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a confession of a profound truth. A profound truth that we must hold to. How can we not hold to it when it was revealed to Simon Peter by God the Father? How can we not hold to this truth? How can we deviate from it? How can we hold some other view and go to the Lord's table? Oh, we must cleave fast to this confession. This must be the confession of our faith. This must be the confession of our heart. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is expressing wonderful truth. How long, how many hundreds of years the Jews had looked for Christ, how they anticipated his coming, how they looked for it with hopefulness. And now here is one that Simon Peter can say is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David. That is a great confession. The others were not prepared to go that far. They said John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's as far as they would go. But, of course, in doing so, in saying that he was John the Baptist, they were saying he was not the Christ. In saying that he was Elias, well, he couldn't be Elias and the Christ. They're saying he's not the Christ. Saying he's Jeremias, he's not the Christ. And, of course, the same holds for the fact that Peter confesses him the Son of God, the Son of the living God. John the Baptist is not such an one. Elias, Jeremias, no, mere sinful men, sinners saved by grace, prophets of God. This is Simon saying that this is not so. No, thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God, not just a prophet, not just a holy man in the lineage of the great prophets, but the great prophet himself, the great King of the Church, the great Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, surely this confession of Simon Peter is in great agreement with what we read elsewhere in this gospel and in other gospels concerning Jesus. So when Simon Peter, and this is very wonderful, isn't it? When we think that Jesus acknowledges and says so truly that this is not just Simon's opinion, but this is something that's been revealed to him by the Father which is in heaven, by my Father, says Jesus, which is in heaven. Well, how very wonderful then when we find Simon Peter expressing himself about Jesus, that he is the Son of the living God. Then we read in chapter 1 of Matthew concerning the child Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy and the bringing forth of Jesus Christ. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us, the Son of God, in our nature. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So you see how this confession is a confession that agrees well with other parts of Scripture. Also in chapter 2, the wise men, what is it that brings them to Jerusalem? It is the inquiry, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's a term for the Christ. And they are seeking him who is born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when there's Herod the king, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Again, here, out of the mouth of a wicked man, we have a corroboration then of the truth. The wise men, these men from the east, they come seeking the king of the Jews. When Herod hears of this, he's alarmed, proud potentate that he is. He is fearful that his own position will be usurped by the Christ, who is the true king of the Jews, and he a usurper, and he's troubled, and so he takes it that their inquiry after the king of the Jews is an inquiry after the Christ. And, read on, of course, in the very familiar passage, how they come to Bethlehem. They're led, very interesting, not just by the star, but as to the particular birthplace of Jesus, they are led by the word of God. The word of God that Herod, of all people, demands be expounded concerning the Christ. And the scribes so, and the priests do indeed faithfully expound this, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So they go to Bethlehem, the star reappears, the heavenly confirmation of the biblical truth here, that is Bethlehem, and they see the star, they rejoice with exceeding great joy, they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, gave him that worship that's due unto his great person, unto the Son of God. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country, into their own country another way. Well, there is the worship then. What does Simon Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the same Jesus, the child that they worshipped and presented gifts to, that questions the disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is, you see, well, this is what surely the wise men were professing. And then Simon Peter, for his part, as having this truth revealed to him, is confessing the same. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we in our day, in our generation, in our society, are not to deviate from this confession. We are to hold fast the form of sound words delivered to us in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We are to hold fast this truth, are we not? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this passage agrees well with other places. Think of Luke chapter 2, read of Simeon coming in when Jesus was presented in the temple. There we read of Simeon glorifying God, blessing God, taking up the child Jesus in his arms, blessing God, saying, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And Anna also, she comes in, the prophetess Anna, of the tribe of Asher, and she speaks of him to all who looked for redemption in Israel. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," says Simon Peter. And, well, you see, this is a wonderful truth that Simon Peter professes. Simple, direct, and true. It speaks forth. You see, there are not many words here. It's a very simple terminology, very profound nonetheless. And great truth, and so much that hangs upon it. Friends, if we are to be saved, we need the Christ. We need this Christ. We need a Christ who is God as well as man. We need a Christ who can shed and did shed his blood. And virtuous indeed as the blood of the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this was the confession then that was made by Simon Peter. Here is a confession, writes Matthew Henry, of the Christian faith addressed to Christ, and so made an act of devotion. And, well, this is what the disciple will be saying today to his or her master, in view of the duties of it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This has so much practical import as to our dutifulness and service and obedience to this same Jesus. Well, the comfort in the third place, the comfort from Jesus himself, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And again we see this helpful reiteration here of the word answered. Jesus answered and said unto him. There's a linkage between these things that is very clear. Jesus is responding to this confession. Jesus is responding to this stand that by divine grace Simon Peter has taken. And he is saying, this is a good word, Peter. This is a great word. This is a profession that is truly profound and glorious and God-honoring. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So he calls him happy. Happy and blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And in this, Jesus emphatically receives this witness. He receives it as true. He receives it as pertaining to himself. And we may be assured of it then. We know that if it were not so, Jesus would not have taken it. That he recognizes himself, of course, speaking with reverence, the truth of it. He recognizes this is a true and a heavenly word. Well, is it not remarkable, and is it not a confirmation of the fact that he was the Son of the living God, even in fact that he had the mind of the Father? He's able to say what Simon Peter did not, perhaps, of course, himself appreciate when he made that confession. But Jesus, being the Son of God, knew where that confession truly came from. This is a deep, deep mystery. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. And even when he says that, is he not confirming that he is the Son of the living God? As he is acquainted with this, and this mystery of the relationship between the God the Father and God the Son. Great mystery, indeed. And yet so comforting for the people of God. Here is the Savior that we are trusting in, and he is the Son of the Father, and he has purchased redemption for his folk. He is going to bring them to the Father. He's going to bring them to heaven. He is one who has done all things well. And he is a glorious Christ indeed. Now, this is rich with comfort, is it not? The one whose death is to be remembered as such a glorious person. His blood of great value to put away the grossest of sins. Are we burdened by the weight of our sins? David himself was burdened, was he not, with the sins of his youth? Even the sins of his youth were coming back to him. Perhaps some who have grey heads here today have long followed Christ, and yet the sins of their youth are the sins that are burdening them. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. Here is the Christ that you are to follow. Here is the Christ you are to profess. Here is the Christ you are to confess, my friend, here today. Well, Jesus sets his seal of approval, we might say, upon this confession. And furthermore, in verse 18, as you can see, he speaks of the rock. And I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this great rock we take, of course, to be the confession, the Christ who is confessed, this foundation. No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the bedrock, the rock, as opposed to Peter, who is but a stone. The bedrock, the foundation, is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the head of the church, and certainly not poor, frail, sinful Peter. It is Christ, the Son of God, who is the foundation. And in 1 Peter, we read, of course, of in chapter 2, of the lively of the of yes, here it is, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And to you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Well, here is this precious chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And in the strength of such truth, the people of God are to profess Christ even in this dark day. They have a good foundation, a solid rock, the rock Christ Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And this is a rich vein of comfort, and gold and blessing to the people of God. I will build my church. And, well, communion seasons are and times of spiritual blessing. Of course, at such seasons are often times when Jesus is very clearly building his church. He's building his church even in those who come and feast at the Lord's table. He's building them up in their most holy faith, by his word, by his spirit, through the sacrament, through the appointed means that he in his holy wisdom, as the Christ, as the Son of God, has ordained. Well, God's people are to avail themselves of such blessings, not to deny themselves such a feast, such a blessing. We are invited, if we were to be invited to some great man's home, to some great feast, most people would think, if it was in order to go, they would think, is it not an honor? And much more so when Christ is saying, this do in remembrance of me. Is it not an honor to obey him who is the Christ, who is the Son of the living God? Can we do otherwise if we be his people? And another point to make is that this, by way of comfort, he shall defend his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. The gates of hell, sometimes you read in the Old Testament of the elders who sat in the gates, the gates of the city, the place of meeting, the place of decision-making, power and authority. The power of hell, and the powers of hell, of course, are set against the true church of Christ. We're not to be ignorant, friends. We're not to limit or think that the devil does not know where Christians meet. Obviously, he knew where they met in the early church, for he persecuted them. And they that were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. And, well, this is a solemn thing, the gates of hell. Endeavouring, you see, they shall not prevail, indicates implicitly that they shall attempt to prevail. They shall attempt to assault the servants of God. They shall assault the places of God's people, assemblies of the righteous. But Christ, the great head of the church, he is able to maintain his witness in the earth. And that even in spite of our own frailties and shortcomings as professing people, as officers in the church even, we must acknowledge our failings. We feel that, the painful shortcomings. And yet here's the comfort. Christ, the head of the church, the gates of hell, he says, shall not prevail against it. And the very fact that the Christian church has maintained such an atmosphere of fearful wickedness in our day, and the history of the church reveals so much persecution, wickedness against the church, within it, without it. Everything has been designed to destroy it, but it is still alive in the earth, and this is a great wonder. But the answer is here. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Matthew Henry writes, of the gates of hell, they are the powers and policies of the devil's kingdom. The powers and policies of the devil's kingdom. Well, the one who is the Son of the living God is greater than Satan. He is greater than all the wicked ones who follow that evil serpent. This is a comfort then. Some say on the Saturday of the communion, how can I possibly, who am a poor sinner, apt to fall, fearful of the face of man, how can I even think of professing Christ? And some people, they don't even think. They don't even contemplate, as surely we should, by way of self-examination and all carefulness. But some people become so hardened in this sin, where the Lord's people who should be professing Christ, when the communion season comes, they don't even think. They know that on the Saturday they go out the door. They don't wait for a token. They don't wait to see the Kirk session, because they've made their mind up before a word's been uttered in the sermon. That is not how we should be. We should be willing to be taught. We should be humbly willing and praying for strength to witness for Christ. We ought to be striving against that old man and that corruption that would deceive us and would keep the blessing from us. We should not give place to the devil who whispers that you are not worthy of this blessing of the table of the Lord. You see, even Satan might even know and does know, and he can even say it is a blessing for the people of God. That is not something for you then. Even he knows it's a blessing. That's why he will do all he can to keep God's people from any blessing. He will keep them from the Bible, which is a blessing. He will keep them from sound gospel ministry. He will keep them from coming. He will raise up troubles in congregations and churches so that people become so disheartened. How can I even go to the place of worship? And the devil is in so much of these things then, to discourage God's people, to cause confusion and trouble and vexation, that he would keep people from the blessing of the gospel ministry. They would keep people from the blessing of the sacrament of bread, of wine, of the Lord's Supper. Well, he will do what he can, but let us be comforted in this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we have faith in this Savior, when we are praying and pleading for strength to follow him fully, well, he is mighty to save. He is mighty to bless his people. Because he is the Christ. He is indeed the Son of the living God. Look at these words. Thou, referring to Jesus, who had said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do ye say that I am?" Ah, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And, might we not say, friends, that Peter didn't need to wait long. Not only, of course, he had that wonderful, and we've dealt with that wonderful confirmation from Christ. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There's all that comfort, wonderful comfort. But look at chapter 17, Mount of Transfiguration. What had men been saying? Peter had heard them. James had heard them. John had heard them. We assume James and John to be present here with Peter. And then they're present with Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration, what do they see? "Behold, Jesus, transfigured before them, his face did shine as the sun, his raiment white as the light." Wonderful sight. Children, what a wonderful sight. Blinding, just so glorious. And this is the same Jesus who so recently called himself the Son of Man. God is giving witness to his Son that he is the Son of God. And who is there? Moses and Elias. Elias. And so you see, there's the confirmation. Some say that they're John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. Well, Peter says, "I don't believe that. I can't go along with them." But by grace, he says, in God's teaching and revelation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we have this wonderful revelation. Jesus, so distinct from Moses, so distinct in his transfiguration from Elias. And Peter is saying, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, "Arise, and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. So you see, there was the wonderful, another glorious confirmation of the truth. Of course, if we go right through the record, as it were, coming after this profession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the death of Jesus itself at Calvary, which is a stumbling block to others, and even to Peter himself for a time, a great stumbling block, this. That was simply a confirmation he was the Christ. And his rising from the dead, a confirmation that he is the Son of God and the true Christ, and his ascending up into heaven, and the promise of his second coming. There's nothing to encourage anyone here to not make this profession. There's nothing to discourage the people of God who hope to and seek for strength to come to the Lord's table, to deviate from this confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, Jesus said, and he said it there explicitly, verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Why is that? Is it because the events must take place that will themselves prove this truth? And thereafter, the apostles were to go into all the world. They were to preach the gospel. And we are to preach even here in New Zealand, very far, not only from Jerusalem, but even from Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus challenged his disciples, as he here in this place in Auckland on the Saturday of the Communion challenges his disciples among us. He challenges them. "Are you satisfied with this? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Whom do ye say that I am?" Whom do ye say? What will you do here today in connection with professing my name? This do in remembrance of me. There's the challenge. What's the confession of the disciple? in humbly following the Master, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The implication of that is to obey his voice in calling his people to their duty, to profess him, and when they do so, there's the comfort of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the feeding ordinance, that Jesus himself, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This do in remembrance of me. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And may God bless his word to us. We shall pray.